Facebook, our Sunrise Facebook page has that video on there. If that's something you want to share in your social media, if that would be useful or helpful in reaching out, do know that it is out there. I want to lead us in a time of prayer, and just before we do that, I'm going to highlight a number of people in matters that we want to pray for. If you're on our prayer email list, you would have heard about Alex, Janelda's friend, and her daughter Kelly, son-in-law. Alex's husband, Kelly's father, died this Thursday by suicide, and so we want to be praying for them in what is an incredibly difficult time. Dorothy reached out last night. Her daughter's ex-husband, the father of her grandsons, Ty and Colby, died suddenly this week, and so we want to be praying for them as they grieve. I want to continue to remember Darlene and her family in prayer as they grieve Ben's passing. I want to give thanks and praise to God for being with Garth and Caroline through this week. They're not with us, I don't think, this morning, but he is home from the hospital, and God has granted recovery, and so we rejoice with God. We rejoice with them and give God praise. I want to also be praying, continuing to pray for Brad and Lindsay and their family as they discern God's call on them. They've received an invitation to join International Missionaries Messengers. And so we want to pray that God would make very clear to them what he is leading them into in this season and a number of other matters too. Would you bow with me as we come before the Lord in prayer? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for your love and your grace. We thank you for the privilege we have of gathering before you and laying our requests before you, of giving thanks to you and praise to you. Father, we want to pray this morning for Alex and for her daughter Kelly, for Kelly's husband, as they grieve the tragic death of Alex's husband, Kelly's father, this week. Lord, we don't even know what all to pray for. We lift them up to you. We pray, Jesus, that you would meet them in the midst of their grief, in the midst of the darkness, that you would carry them, that you would sustain them, that you would give them hope and comfort. Father, we want to pray with Dorothy for her grandsons, Ty and Colby, as they grieve the sudden passing of their father. Be with Lana as well as she grieves and walks with her sons as they grieve. Lord, we pray for them. We pray that through this experience, you would work in Dorothy's family and her grandson's hearts, Lord, that you would draw them to you. We want to lift up our sister Darlene and her family as they continue to grieve Ben's passing. Lord, after a long journey of illness, in all that they feel and all that they're going through, we pray that they might know your peace. Father, we rejoice and we give thanks to you, praise to you for how you have touched Garth's body and granted recovery of strength, how he's been able to go home, for sustaining him, being with him, and also with Caroline. Lord, through the ups and downs of this week, we praise you, Lord, for your goodness. We pray that you would continue to grant recovery for Garth, that he would recover fully. Lord, we pray that his leukemia treatments would prove effective, that you'd grant him well-being and continue to sustain him. Bless them as a couple, Lord, in this season. Father, we want to pray for Brad and Lindsay and for their family. We thank you for how you are at work in them. And Lord, you know the opportunity that is now before them. And we pray, Jesus, that you would guide and direct their steps, that you would make very clear to them what you're calling them into, and that you would provide for whatever lies ahead, Lord. So may they know your nearness. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Father, we want to pray for our brother Nathan, who remains incarcerated. We thank you and praise you, Lord Jesus, that even in this time of incarceration, you are at work in his heart. We thank you for how he is reading your word, how he has started a prayer group, Lord. We pray that you would set him free in every way that he needs to be free, that you would help him to grow as your disciple, Lord Jesus, that you would encourage him, that you would lead him in humble obedience. Father, may he know your nearness even in this time. Prepare him for his release whenever that should happen. Father, I want to thank you for the testimony of Matt and Lynette, and I pray for them and for every family, Lord, with young children. We desire to see these young girls and boys to grow up, to come to trust in you. And so I pray for parents that you would give wisdom. I pray for courage and discipline as they seek to disciple their children, Lord, in a life of faith in you. And so bless every family here, Lord. We pray for the children. I pray for parents. Guide and direct their steps, Lord. We pray that you would move powerfully. Father, we want to pray that you would continue your work in us, that you would be forming us as men and women, young and old, who love you, who are growing in our intimacy with you, that we would grow in holiness and obedience, Lord Jesus, that you would have your way in us, that we would know the gospel and that the gospel would empower us to grow into the people that you call us to be. And Father, I pray for us as a community that you would have your way in us as a church, that we would grow in all that it means to walk with one another, to care for one another, to serve one another, to put the interests of one another ahead of our own interests, Lord, to forgive and love. Lord, would you so shape us that the testimony of our lives together might be attractive to those who encounter us, those who see. And Lord, would you give us greater boldness? Father, you have placed each one of us in a mission field. And so whether it's in our families, in our neighborhoods, the places where we go to school or where we work, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would give us courage, that you would give us boldness, that we might proclaim in both word and in deed, Lord, the hope that we have found in you. Oh God, we pray for those who are in our sphere of influence, for all those who will be or already recorded on Operation Andrew cards, those whom we will yet list and pray for regularly, those we will encounter throughout our weeks, our days. Lord, that you would move, that you would do what only you can, and that you would bring about a great turning to you, Lord. We pray for that joy. We pray for that privilege. Would you work in us and through us? Father, now as we dismiss children to nursery and to Sunday school, we want to pray your blessing on them. We pray for those who will be caring for the little ones, those who will be teaching Sunday school. Give them joy, give them courage, give them wisdom, give them all that they need as they minister to our children. And Father, pray that this would be a time of blessing for those children, for those who care and teach, and Lord, also for the parents who remain behind. Lord, work in this time, we pray, for the glory of your name. In your purposes being accomplished in us. We pray it, Jesus, in your name. Amen. All right, we're going to have a brief intermission. Parents, you can bring your children to the nursery and sign them in or to Sunday school. Feel free to stay in your seats or you can get up and mill about. I'll call us back together shortly. All right, if I can invite you to find your way back to your seats. I invite you to bow with me as we pray, as we turn to God's Word. Father, we thank you for your presence here. We thank you for your Word, your Son, Jesus. Jesus, we thank you that you are here with us. And as we open your Word together, we pray that you would speak to us, that we would hear your voice, that we would be built up in you, that you would have your way in our hearts and in our lives for your glory and for our good. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. We've been walking through a short sermon series on our vision and our mission. If you have been here the last 3 weeks, or if you haven't, we have walked through our vision. Our vision is a picture of who what we want to become, who God is calling us to be. And we've summarized that with three words: deeper, closer, bolder. That we want to be men and women who are growing deeper in intimacy with Christ, that we're growing in our relationship with Him, that we're growing to love Him with the whole of who we are. We looked at Matthew 12, the greatest commandment. Mark 12, the greatest commandment discussion Jesus had with one of the teachers of the law. So we want to be growing deeper in intimacy with Christ. We also recognize that when we're called to Christ, we're called in a community. And so we want to be growing closer in relationships with one another, that the Christian life is not a solitary life. And we looked at what Paul said in Colossians 3, where we're to put on Christ, we're to put on the qualities, the characteristics of Jesus, which are all qualities that impact and shape. We can't live those things out in isolation. We need one another. We need to live in community. And so thirdly, last week we looked at God's call for us to be bolder on mission for lost people. That we are, as we are formed into the image of Christ, Christ is a missionary God. We are His missionary people. And so we want to be bold in both word and deed in proclaiming the hope that we've found in Jesus. This morning, we turn to our mission. The vision is all about who we are becoming, who God is calling us to be. It's a picture of the future of what we look like. The mission is the thing that we're about, the center of our existence, our purpose, our aim. To that end, I want to share a story with you. I was given a gift a number of years ago. I don't remember who gave this to me. I don't think it was anyone here. And I say that because whoever gave it to me, I think, was mocking me. Normally, a gift is a good thing, and a book. I love books. They gave me this book. It's called Why the Leafs Suck. If anyone doesn't know, I'm a Leaf fan. And I haven't been able to bring myself to actually read the whole book. I've read parts of it. It's frustrating as a Leaf fan to read about this, but Al Strachan, who writes the book, places the blame for the Leafs' ineptitude through the decades right at the top of the organization on the owner. Some of you will know the name Harold Ballard. Harold Ballard became owner of the Leafs in 1972, and for the next 18 years just completely wrecked the team, and I still don't think they've recovered. He was a problem, and I remember, and this wasn't a godly impulse, just confession time. As a kid, me and my brothers, as Leaf fans, we didn't like Mr. Ballard. We wanted him to go away. We wanted him to die. Like, he was just a horrible team owner. And again, not a godly impulse, but Ballard was a problem. He was a disaster as an owner, and the Leafs got worse and worse. I could tell you so many stories, and I've read a couple chapters and heard another story that he shared. Al Strachan shared about Harold Ballard. The NHL team owners were mandated by the league to pay a daily food allowance for their players when they went on road games. And so Ballard, in order to save a few bucks, insisted that his team fly in the evening. He didn't care if they got there late, if they didn't sleep enough, as long as he could save his money. He was bad news for the team. So many stories. He didn't understand the mission, the purpose, the aim of a sports team. He missed what Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians. I don't know if you know that Paul writes about this. Paul writes about athletics. He says, run in such a way as to win, to get the prize. In competition, the right thing to aim at is winning. Right? It is. But not for Mr. Ballard. He didn't care. That wasn't his goal. As long as he made money, they were selling tickets. Who cared if the team stunk? Some of us cared. It is really, really important to know your mission. It's really important to know the what you are all about. And here for us as a local church, here at Sunrise, our goal, the thing we are aiming at, our mission is not about providing a comfortable place for us to show up on Sundays, a clubhouse for Christians. It's not about providing religious services. I don't know if you noticed this. Sometimes it's catching on, but I never call this a worship service, and I don't call it a worship service for a very specific reason, because we're not about providing religious services. You know, you can go to Mr. Lube and have your oil services. You can go to Mr. Barber and have your hair service or whatever. You go to, and Sunrise is not a place where you come for religious services. It's not. We are the church. You don't go to church. We gather as the church for worship. And so we're not about religious services. We're not about competing with other local churches for a larger share of the market. We're not about keeping me employed. None of those things are our goals. They're not what we're about. Our goal, our purpose, the thing we're aiming at, the thing that we are all about is making Jesus known. We exist as a church to make Jesus known. The thing that we've been called to individually and corporately is making Jesus known. There is nothing greater, there is nothing more important than making Jesus known. Habakkuk says this, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." The author of Hebrews, we read this earlier, "The sun is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful words." Jesus is supreme over all things. His glory is over all things. And as Peter declared on the day of Pentecost, there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved than the name of Jesus. There is nothing greater. There is nothing of greater importance than making Jesus known. First, of course, we need to know him. But once we do, there is nothing greater. There is nothing of greater significance. That is what we are about as a church. It's why we're here. And so to that end, I want to look with you at four verses in 1 Peter. You can turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 9 to 12 in a few moments. But before we do that, I want to share a little bit of context for us so that we know where this comes from. 1 Peter is one of the general epistles, general in that it's not directed to one specific church like 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians or the letter that we just finished, the letter to the Romans. Those are directed to one specific group of readers. 1 Peter is directed to churches throughout a number of provinces. Here's what we're going to read we read this in 1 Peter 1:1. To God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That's all present-day Turkey, to all the churches, to all the believers, so it's to the church generally. This is known not by its audience, but by the author's name, Peter, the disciple of Jesus, a key leader in the early church, probably written from Rome around the year 64 AD, just shortly before Peter would have been executed in the persecution in Rome a number of years following this, under Nero's persecution. Peter's reason for writing this letter is to encourage the believers who are either wavering in their faith in the face of suffering or who are about to experience the persecution and suffering at the hands of the Roman Empire under Nero. And so Peter is writing them to encourage them, to encourage them to remain faithful. And he does that. He encourages them in two ways. First, by reminding them of their identity. That they have been redeemed through Christ, that they have been given new birth, that they have an inheritance that is held secure, that will never spoil. He speaks to all that they who they are through what Christ has done. And then second, he seeks to encourage them by helping them understand the implications of their new identity as they live out their lives as followers of Jesus in their current context, in a context of suffering, in the context of the world that has rejected Jesus. In fact, the whole epistle can be divided really into those two parts. Their identity, our identity as those who are in Christ, and the implications, how we live that out in the world. There's no instructions here on how to function as a church. We can turn to 1 Corinthians for that. This is about who we are in Christ and how we live in the world as those who are in Christ. In fact, the passage that we're looking at today, these four verses actually straddle part one and part two. They begin with our identity in Christ, and then they turn to the implications of that. And so that's what we're going to look at, 1 Peter 2, 9 to 12. If you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along as I read. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. I want to walk through these verses with you, and I simply want to unpack these two matters that Peter is addressing, our identity as those who are in Christ and the implications for our lives in this world as those who are in Christ. So who we are and how we live. So first, our identity, who we are. I want us to recognize that we're jumping into Peter's argument here partway through and picking things up. He has just spoken of Jesus as being the living stone, the stone that divides all of humanity. Our response, humanity's response to Jesus divides us. Either we are believers or unbelievers. Jesus is the stone. Paul spoke about this back in Romans. You might remember the stone that those who reject him stumble over. He speaks of Jesus being the cornerstone. The cornerstone in our world is just a symbolic thing, but in the ancient world, it was the first and most important stone laid in a building. It squared the structure, and it guided the alignment of all the rest of the building being built. And Jesus is the cornerstone, and the church, believers, are described as living stones that are being added to that, built into a spiritual house, into a temple, the temple. The temple was, for Israel, the temple was the place of God's presence. And that is such an important theme throughout the scriptures. We read in the Old Testament, way back in Genesis, Jacob, he is running for his life, fleeing from his brother. And he is running and he lays down a place at night and he takes a stone and uses it as a pillow. I like firm pillows, but that's a little too much. He takes a stone, he puts his head down on it, and he has a dream, a vision during the night of a ladder reaching up to heaven, and he sees angels ascending and descending. And in the morning, he names that place Bethel, which means the place of God's presence, the place where heaven and earth touched. And then years later, Moses finds himself in the wilderness looking after sheep, and he sees this bush that is burning, but it's not burning up. And so he approaches it, and he hears a voice that says, "Remove your sandals. The place where you're standing is holy ground." And he discovers the very presence of God there. And then God calls Moses to lead his people out of slavery in Egypt, and God's presence goes with him in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And they come to Mount Sinai, and God's presence covers the top of the mountain, the place of God's presence, and then God directs his people to create a tent, a tabernacle, a place where he will dwell in their midst, and when that is completed, God's presence descends from Mount Sinai and fills the Holy of Holies. God's presence above the Ark of the Covenant, above the cherubim, God's presence is in the midst of his people. Then years later, under Solomon, David's son, Solomon builds a temple in Jerusalem, this magnificent structure, a permanent version of the tabernacle. And we read that when the temple was completed, God's presence filled it. The glory of God filled the temple. God present with his people. And then years later, after Israel has gone in exile because of their sin, and Judah goes into exile because of their sin and rebellion against God, in Ezekiel, we read about the departure of God's presence. God's presence leaves. And God's people then are waiting. They're waiting for his presence for years and years. They're waiting for his presence. 400 years between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament. 400 years of silence. 400 years where God is not present. Sure, they return to the land and they rebuild a temple, but God's glory, his presence, has not filled it like he had in years before. And then John the Baptist shows up, this wild-looking man dressed in camel's hair, looking like Elijah, the Old Testament prophet, and he announces that he has come to prepare the way. And then Jesus comes, and Jesus shows up on the scene, and there's this great story about the calling of Nathanael, the disciple. Philip calls Nathanael and tells him, hey, we've found the one that the prophets spoke about from Nazareth. And Nathanael's cynical, and he's like, could anything good come from there? But he comes, he goes with Philip, and then Jesus sees him, and he says, Nathanael, I saw you when you were sitting under the fig tree. And Nathanael's mind is blown. He's like, wow. And Jesus says, you're going to see greater things. You're going to see angels and ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus is saying, I am now the place of God's presence. I am Bethel, way back from Jacob. Jesus says that he is the place of God's presence. That's why he can say, tear down this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. He is now the place where God is present with us. And what is amazing in the biblical story as we walk through it is that when Jesus, after his death and resurrection, he promises his Holy Spirit, his presence to fill his people. That you and I now, through faith in Christ, we're filled with the Spirit of God. And individually and corporately, we are now the place of God's presence on earth. What an amazing story. What an amazing privilege. Peter says we are being built into this spiritual house. Jesus is the cornerstone. We are part of this temple. We are the place of God's presence. And then he goes on and he says this. He speaks to these believers and says, verse 9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. This is language that is used throughout the Old Testament to speak of Israel, God's special nation, now applied to the church. We walk through this in Romans. It's not that the church replaces Israel. It's that there's a remnant of Israel, and then Gentiles are grafted in, right? And so that together we are true Israel. We are God's people. And so this is the church now. Through faith in Christ, we are God's people. We are his chosen people. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. What is being asserted there is that those who have repented and put their faith in Jesus now take that role on. We are brought into that. We are God's special possession, like Israel was throughout the Old Testament story. And what was Israel's role? Was it that God was saving only them? No. All the way back in Genesis 12, God's promise to Abraham was that he would be the father of a great nation, and that through that nation, all the nations on the earth would be blessed. That is now our call. That is now our role as God's special possession. None of this is based on our performance. This Christianity isn't about cleaning ourselves up and making ourselves acceptable to God. No, we're invited to come as we are. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus says in the Beatitudes. At the heart of our Christian faith is the self-giving love of God for sinful people. That he sent his son Jesus, that whoever believes in him would be saved. That through faith in Jesus, we are cleaned, we are washed, we are purified, we're clothed with his perfection. In fact, Peter says this here later on in this letter. He says this, he himself, that is Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the cross. By his wounds we are healed. We are healed. That is our salvation. This is not based on our performance for God, but on Christ's performance for us. We are his redeemed, chosen people with this role to play, that through us all the nations in the earth would be blessed. God in his mercy absorbs the penalty. Christ in his mercy absorbs the penalty that we deserve. He dies the death that we deserve and lavishes upon us his great mercy and grace, his undeserved favor. This is exactly what drove the religious types of Jesus' day crazy. Jesus hung out with a riffraff. Jesus hung out with prostitutes and tax collectors, cheats, frauds, with sinners, with really obvious sinners. Jesus hung out like on 118th Avenue. That would have been where he would be. He'd hang out. And you know what? The people that sometimes we can look down on or completely ignore were drawn to him like iron filings to a magnet. And God rejoices. All of heaven rejoices as lost people are found, as people come to faith. One author says this: God rejoices not because the problems of the world have all been solved, not because all human pain and suffering have come to an end, not because thousands of people have been converted and are now praising him for his goodness. No, God rejoices because one of his children who was lost has been found. All who repent and believe find themselves suddenly on the inside, adopted, accepted, and all of heaven celebrates. Through faith in Christ, we are forgiven. It doesn't matter what you've done, how you've struggled, how you struggle now. God's grace is super abundant. It is sufficient, and you're clothed with the perfection of Jesus. And as we believe the gospel, that frees us from our sin and empowers us to grow in obedience. But our position with God is not rooted in it, it's not based in our performance. Through the gospel, we are saved, and all of heaven rejoices. Peter began this letter by reminding them of that new reality, that in his great mercy he has given you new birth, that they have this living hope, that they have this inheritance as secure in heaven. Peter asserts here that you are God's. And he quotes from Hosea. Some of you know the story. God tells Hosea, the Old Testament prophet, to marry an unfaithful woman. You can read that story. But quoting from Hosea, Peter says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We all were lost, and now through Christ are found. And I just want to say this to any of you who have grown up in the church. We need to hear this. Because sometimes we can have this sense that we've grown up in the church and we kind of always, you know, we're pretty good. Here's what we need to hear. Every story of conversion is a miracle. Every story. We can just be just as lost in our religiousness as someone else is lost in very obvious sin. Every one of us is spiritually dead, and God makes us alive. There's more here that Peter says concerning our identity. Look with me at verse 11. He says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles." Peter has already used this language earlier in chapter 1. He said exiles and foreigners. Here again, he calls us believers foreigners and exiles. What does that mean? What is Peter saying? The term foreigner gets at the fact that we do not belong where we currently find ourselves. Some of you maybe have experienced this. You've come from different countries, and you know more acutely than many of us what this feels like. You're not in your home. This isn't where you originally were from. You belong. You have roots somewhere else. We're foreigners, Peter says, and the cultural customs of those around us, or should be, the culture, the customs around us are foreign to us. It's not where we're from. Our lives as God's people ought to look different. Those around us who do not share our faith in Jesus will look at us, they ought to look at us and think that we're weird, that we're peculiar, that we look like we don't quite fit. Then the term exiles points us similarly to the fact that this place where we currently find ourselves is not our home, that we are a displaced people. Our true home is in a different place, another kingdom. We are citizens of another kingdom. I've often spoken of how we as the church are in fact an outpost of heaven. That when Christ came, his kingdom was breaking in, and that Jesus is the king, and we are citizens of that kingdom, living in the midst of the kingdoms of this world, but our citizenship is in another kingdom, and so we are to be shaped by that reality. We are to live as citizens of that kingdom, that we live the life of the future in the present as citizens of heaven. Now let me pause for a moment here, because this is a significant assertion. Do we grasp this truth? Do we really grasp it? Does this reality shape our lives, your life and mine? Do we recognize that our earthly lives really are transient, that they're temporary? To quote an old hymn, that we are just passing through. Or are our lives shaped more by our culture than we would be comfortable admitting in public? Are we pursuing the same things that those around us who do not know Jesus are pursuing? Be that money, status, success, pleasure, distractions. What does it mean for you and for me to say, I am a foreigner, I am an exile, I am a citizen of another kingdom, I am part of an outpost of heaven, I do not belong here? R.C. Sproul writes this, the behavior of fallen people should never become the standard of right and wrong. A big problem in the church today is that even after people are converted to Christ, they still take their marching orders from what is acceptable and expected in the culture. We must remember that we do not belong to the culture. As Paul wrote, we came to this in Romans, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The way to get a new mind is not by paying attention to Gallup polls, but by paying attention to the mind of Christ so that we begin to think like Jesus. We need to remember who we are, citizens of heaven. Our lives are supposed to demonstrate that as we take our cue not from the world, but from heaven itself. What's shaping our lives? All these things Peter says about who we are, about our identity as God's special people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, foreigners and exiles. He's encouraging his readers, he's encouraging us to grasp who we are, to know who we are. And that leads us to the second part of his epistle and the second part of our text and the second part of this message, that is our aim, how we are to live. Look with me at verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and aliens, we come back to those terms. He reminds us of that identity, and then that's true for all of us. And then one could come to the conclusion from those two terms, if one's not careful, that in light of that, in light of, this world is not my home, I'm just passing through, that we don't belong, that we should withdraw from the world around us, that we should retreat into the wilderness, or at least retreat out of the city. Retreat from the context of this sinful, fallen world. And that's what many Christians have done through the years. In fact, that's part of our history as Mennonites. In Ukraine, when Catherine the Great invited the Mennonites, one of the stipulations was that we would not proselytize. We would not share our faith. Christ calls us to share our faith. Christ calls us to proclaim in word and deed the hope that we have in him. And so this withdrawal, hey, we're going to go form a community out here and we'll keep to ourselves and we'll stay safe. I mean, we see this in church history. If you read this, so many people fleeing the cities, fleeing to monasteries and convents to get away from the world so as not to be polluted by it. But is that what Christ is calling us to do? Listen to these words from the prophet Jeremiah. God's people, after the nation of Judah, the southern nation, went into exile at the hands of the Babylonians, Ezekiel's ministry happened in that period of time. And so in exile, the word of God came to him. And here's what God said through Jeremiah. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you in exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. God spoke these words to exiles. Seek the welfare of the city. Seek the welfare of the place where I have brought you. And so, though we are exiles, it does not mean that we run off into the wilderness and circle the wagons. We live out our faith in the presence of those who don't yet share that faith. Many of you know that through Multiply, our mission agency, we support River of Life. Nasser is the leader of that. It's a ministry across North Africa and the Middle East. And right now with the war going on in Iran, Nasser's providing some updates of what's going on in some of those Gulf countries and what our brothers and sisters are experiencing. And here's one of the things he writes. I just want to share this. The situation across the Gulf and in Iran remains complex and at times deeply sobering. Some of our friends in the Arabian Peninsula continue to live under the strain of regional conflict, missile threats, and uncertainty. And yet they are also seeing how simply staying present with their neighbors in fearful times has become a powerful witness. They're being present. They're not running away. They're staying. Peter makes it clear that we're not called to run away. We're not called to abandon the world. We're not called to withdraw. Certainly, we're not to have the world shape us, that's for sure. But we aren't to run away. We are to be present. In fact, we are to be present and resist. We resist sin. Here, he says, I urge you as foreigners and aliens to abstain from sinful desires. There is a war going on. But Peter doesn't tell us, that we're resisting those people out there. Too often the church embraces this adversarial approach to those around us. We need to see that those around us, even those who are hostile to us, even those who are against us as Christians, they are not the enemy, they are in the grip of the enemy. The war we are to fight is the war from sin. Abstain from sinful desires. There's a war going on, but we're to fight sin, those sinful desires, those patterns from our old life when we were in Adam and not in Christ. And so we're to be present in the world, pursuing Jesus and obedience and holiness before the watching world, not fighting against the world, not being influenced, but not fighting against it, but fighting against sin. And I want you to notice another critical factor about our context. We dwell in that hostility, not with the world, but with sin. And Peter says this to Christians who are facing suffering, who are going to face greater suffering. Peter himself is about to soon will be executed. We wage war against sinful desires. Our battle is with sin, not with people who are lost. And so we abstain from that. Then Peter asserts, live such good lives among the pagans. It's not just negatively, we need to abstain from sinful desires, but we need to positively, we need to live such good lives among the pagans, among the lost, all as those who have been redeemed by Christ through his work on the cross. We live lives that are shaped by the cross. We are, remember Colossians a few weeks ago, our lives are we're to put on Christ. We are to demonstrate the character of Jesus. Paul, in Galatians talks about the fruit of the Spirit. We're to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. Colossians talked about putting on Christ, that is, we're to put on compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness, and we're to practice forgiveness and love. As Christians, we are to live such good lives that among the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. We fight sin, we resist sin, and we pursue obedience and holiness and the character of Christ in order that those who reject Christ and who oppose us would see our lives and that one day they might glorify God with us. Historian Rodney Stark argues that the early church grew so rapidly in those early first centuries because of the costly sacrificial love Christians showed, not only to one another but to others. And there were seasons in history. I want to read something one author writes, a Christian author. He writes this about the church. During the time of the plague, the epidemics that swept through the Roman Empire, killing tens of thousands of people. Dionysius writes this: most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of the danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them departed this life serenely happy. For they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many, in nursing and curing others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. In those early centuries, the church shone brightly in a dark world where all their pagan neighbors, many of them were fleeing out of the city, abandoning loved ones, abandoning those who were sick and dying, and Christians stayed, and they nursed one another, but also others, often at the cost of their own lives. And the watching world sees not all will respond in faith. Some will persist in rejecting Christ and thus rejecting us, but they will notice. The 4th century Roman Emperor Julian noticed, and he was irritated, quite honestly, at Christians. Here's what he wrote. He said this, "The impious Galileans," that's what he called the Christians, "they support not only their poor, but ours as well. Everyone can see that our people lack aid from us." He bemoaned the fact that the Romans were not caring for Romans in need, but the Christians were stepping up and doing what they should be doing. He recognized that and bemoaned the fact. See, we are, as those who are in Christ, we don't run away from the world. We live out our faith in the presence of the watching world, resisting sin, doing good in order that by the grace of Christ we might provide to a watching world an attractive alternative to life as they know it. There are many around us. Perhaps you're here this morning and you don't yet know Christ. There'd be many even here, but there are many around us today who know that their lives are a mess. There are many around us who are desperate for hope. There are many around us who are hurting and seeking to distract themselves by pursuing the things this world offers, whether it's things or relationships, money, success, drink, sex, entertainment, anything to numb their pain, anything to take their mind off the reality that they experience and know. But you get people alone and in a moment of brutal honesty, and they'll acknowledge that they're miserable, that their lives are empty. Because see, every one of us, everyone in your world that does not know Jesus, everyone in your world who continues to reject Jesus, they were created by Jesus for Jesus. And until they surrender to Jesus, there will be this perpetual emptiness that nothing else will fill. And by God's design, we as his people, we as those who have received new birth, who have this inheritance, we as his people are a nation of priests. Royal priesthood. We belong to the king. We represent the king. What do priests do? They represent people to God, and they represent God before the people. And so as we live out our lives, we represent what Christ is like to a watching world. We speak of Jesus. We proclaim the hope of Jesus, the grace of Jesus, the love of Jesus. We live it out in both word and deed. We represent Jesus, our king, to a watching world, and then we represent the world to our King Jesus in prayer. That's what Operation Andrew is. That our hearts break for the lost, and that we come before the Lord and we seek him and we ask for him to pour out his mercy on a world that is lost and dying without him. It's not that we're better than anyone else out there. It's that we have encountered the living God and received his grace, his mercy. We are beggars telling other beggars where they can find bread. We want to share the joy of knowing Christ, of resting in his grace. The year I was in grade 11, my parents separated. Their marriage hadn't been good. There'd been lots of conflict, but it still took the wind out of my sails. It surprised me and it hurt so much. My dad moved out, my older brother went with him for a season, and my younger brothers and I stayed with my mom. And then that following summer, my dad and all three of my brothers moved to BC. I stayed in Ontario alone with my mom in order to finish high school with my friends. Wasn't particularly close with my mom. In fact, there was lots of pain and brokenness there. And it was an incredibly painful season. Very lonely. And I remember that fall, some of you will remember this, that fall, a movie was released, Home Alone. I know that's a gazillion years ago, but I went with a group of friends, and I remember laughing so hard. I remember experiencing the joy of that story, and just so, just it was in the midst of sadness, it was this great delight. And a number of weeks later, my younger brothers, they're twins, they came back to Ontario for a visit over Christmas, and their birthday is on the 30th of December. And so I took them to the movies. I wanted to share with them what I had experienced. And I remember standing there at the theater across from the Penn Center. My younger brothers, my little brothers, are 6'4". I remember standing between them, my little brothers, anticipating. I was so eager to share this movie with them. And then going in, and I remember sitting there, and I remember just them laughing. And the joy of sharing that with them. That's our privilege. That's what we're called to do, to make Jesus known, to share the joy that is found in Christ alone with a world that is lost and in darkness. As Peter writes in verse 9, we declare not our own praises, no, we declare the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His wonderful light. We proclaim His praises. We proclaim the message of forgiveness. We proclaim the hope of the gospel. We proclaim the amazing, superabundant grace of Jesus. We worship our Redeemer, our Savior, our King. Our hearts overflow with joy. And we are to be a community of people who invite others into that joy, a community among whom other broken people can come and find joy and life and receive mercy and grace. We are called to be a people of grace, a place where broken, hurting, hopeless sinners find hope and joy. Listen to what Eugene Peterson, how he puts it in the Message paraphrase. Friends, this world is not your home, so don't make yourselves cozy in it. Don't indulge your ego at the expense of your soul. Live an exemplary life among the natives so that your actions will refute their prejudices. Then they'll be won over to God's side and be there to join in the celebration when He arrives. What an amazing call. What an amazing reason to exist. What a privilege we have that this is our missionary. This is our mission, to live out our faith before a watching world so that others might see the power and the goodness of Christ in our lives, that others might see the power of the gospel, and that they might come to repentance and faith, that they might be drawn into His people, that one day they would gather with us before the throne and declare His praises with us. Jesus says in Matthew 5, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Our call, our aim, our mission is to let the light of Christ shine brightly in all that we do, in our lives individually, as we live out our faith, as we fight sin and pursue goodness, as we live in community. Everything is about making Jesus known. Our lives are to be different because we've encountered Jesus. Because we've received His grace, because we are filled with His Spirit, that God's presence is now with us, so that others might be seen, others might see that and be drawn into fellowship with Christ. I began this morning by speaking about the book I received from someone I've forgotten or repressed it, Why the Leafs Suck. And I shared why, one of the reasons why the Leafs suck. They didn't have the right goal. They didn't have the right mission. There wasn't clarity about developing a winning culture, building a winning team. Can't believe I'm going to say this, but brothers and sisters, we don't want to be like the Leafs. Our mission is to live out our lives for Jesus. That as we grow deeper in intimacy with Christ, as we grow closer in relationships with one another, as we grow bolder on mission for the lost, that God would take the whole of our lives and that He would empower us to live for Him, that our light would shine for Him, so that through Him, as we live our lives for King Jesus, that we will make Him known, and that one day we will have the great joy of gathering before His throne with many others who have been drawn into fellowship with Him through His testimony, through our lives. Let's pray. Jesus, we're moved again by your love for us, your grace for us. Jesus, your death in our place. Father, I thank you for your gift of redemption, and I thank you for the privilege we have